seated.
Well, it's good to be back. Yeah, it's good to be back. I'll set this little, just always do a little show and tell when I speak, so that's what this is, a prop. Lane, thank you very much for that worship. I really appreciate it. And I also want to comment about the happy sanctified pandemonium, you know, when you meet and greet. Because when people come, they need to know that you're glad they're here. Really. And sometimes we get all beat up during the week, and there's all kinds of things that can happen to us. And we just kind of come here, and we, you know, put our smile on. And yet it's nice to know there are people that are going to love us well and embrace us no matter what. And then we got fueled up for the week before us. Amen? That's kind of how this works. And so just grateful that you all do that so well. I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, recognize what I'm holding in my hand. And the survey said, what is it? GPS, or it's called a Garmin. Sometimes they're called TomToms. Different ones have different kinds of Garmin. In fact, if you have an iPhone, you have it on your phone where you can, you know, find an address, find out where you are. And the purpose, of course, of a Garmin is to tell you where you are, to tell you where you want to go. It gets you from point A to point B. And that's simply the purpose of a Garmin or the GPS. And I'll come back to that in just a little bit. You know, when M. Scott Peck, a clinical psychiatrist, wrote The Road Less Traveled, he wanted his clients and the public in general to view spiritual growth and personal growth as a long journey, as opposed to a short 100-yard dash. In fact, the Christian life is really more like a marathon than it is a 100-yard dash. And the essence of his book is actually summarized in the first three words of his book. And like what he says is, life is difficult. Life is difficult. In other words, difficulties, problems, stress, pressures, challenges, fill in the blank, all of them are a fact of life. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, when I had the privilege of speaking with you then, I made the observation that everybody in this room, everybody without exception, all of us are either coming out of a problem, we're in a problem, or we're going into a problem. True or false? Yeah. Some of you are thinking, thanks, Dave, I sure needed that this morning. But it's just the truth. That's just the nature of life. And a point of fact, our faith, and we grow spiritually, personally, maritally. We grow in every category, emotionally, through and as a result of what we go through. Not in spite of it, but because of it. That's the very thing God uses. As another once put it, quote, we're called to a path, to a journey that's filled with uncertainty and mystery and risk. It isn't the path of least resistance and difficulty and sacrifice. God's less concerned about our comfort than he is about our contribution. He is less concerned about our comfort than he is our character. That's what God's up to. Well, the biblical character we want to consider this morning is the character of Abraham. We looked at Joseph 2 weeks ago, the great-grandson of Abraham. Now we're going to look at the great-grandfather to Abraham. And his life illustrates what it's like to be taking roads less traveled. And as he's taking roads less traveled, we're going to be able to connect the dots with his life and our life and see what it means to really believe God. Sidebar. You know, it is one thing for us to sit here this morning and say, I believe in God. How many of you, with a hand raised, this isn't a scientific survey, this is a spontaneous sort of thing. How many of you, by and large, would say you believe in God? Hands up, down, good, all right. But believing in God is not the same thing. It's not the same thing as believing God. It's simply not the same thing. To believe in God, Jeff, is not the same as believing God. Taking him at his word. Doing what he says. That's a different, whole different kind of animal. And we're going to look at that in the life of Abraham. Now, before we see how this applies to Abraham and by in turn to ourselves, I'd like to spend just a few moments kind of addressing, underscoring, highlighting this whole issue of faith and what faith really means, because the Bible is full of faith talk. And you have the outline there printed for you in the program if you'd like to fill in the blanks. I want to kind of walk through different aspects about faith and what the Bible has to say about it and how it applies to us. For instance, when it comes to demonstrating and exercising faith, the Bible talks about us having little faith. Little faith. Matthew 8:26 and 17:20 talks about faith being like the size of a mustard seed. And Jesus says, if you have faith just the size of a mustard seed, small seed, and you say to this mountain, be removed, cast into the sea, it'll be done. Now, the idea of faith being little, what's the point? The point is, it's not how big is your faith. It's how big is your God. That's the point of little faith. You say, well, I don't have very much faith. You don't have to have a very much faith. You just have to have a big God. Little faith, big God. Say to the mountain, be removed. Then it talks about, the Bible talks about weak faith in Romans 14, 1 through 6. This is where a person says, well, I'm not a very strong Christian. I have a weak faith. Well, okay, let's talk about weak faith in the sense of a weak muscle. If you don't exercise, if you lay in bed all the time, you're a couch potato, and you never exercise, what's going to happen to your muscles? They what? Atrophy. But if you start exercising, that's a difficult word, but you start exercising, then you bulk up, not on the gut, but on the muscle, and then you start having a strong faith. Now, you could also say that a child would have a weak faith because they're young in the faith. That's fine. But a weak faith could just because we haven't exercised. It's like a muscle. Faith is like a muscle. All right, so we can have a weak faith. A third category would be a vain faith in 1 Corinthians 15:17. A vain faith. In other words, it's not the subject of faith, but it is the object of our faith. In other words, we could have faith in the wrong person. How many of you ever put faith in somebody and they failed you? Three of us. Okay, well. Sometimes it's a person, sometimes a thing, sometimes it's a religion. We put the faith in the wrong thing. That's a vain faith. Then there's a fourth category, and that's a dead faith. James 2:20. A dead faith. This is when there's no works to validate it and certify it. You can say, I have faith that this stool will hold me up. Sit in it. I don't think so. Well, faith takes action. I have to do something. And without works, faith is what? Dead. Yeah. So it takes something to validate it, to certify it. And then there's a strong faith. That's the last category. In Romans 4:20, it's a strong faith. Again, back to the idea of the muscle. You exercise the muscle, you have your stronger muscle. If you exercise your faith, you have a stronger faith. Now, with the title and the focus of this morning's message being taking roads less traveled, let's see if we can't kind of unpack what that looks like in the life of Abraham, and in turn, what it looks like for you and me. And what we're going to do is we're going to use roads and highways and byways and streets as sort of a metaphor, as a parallel universe, to try to get our heads wrapped around this truth, a kind of visual aid. You see, when it comes to Abraham and our taking roads less traveled, from God's point of view, from his perspective, from his vantage point, our faith life actually begins with us, first of all, starting out at Surrender Street. Starting out at Surrender Street. That's the very first truth, the very first point that you want to jot down and fill in the blanks on. Starting out at Surrender Street. Now, back to the Garmin for just a moment, to the GPS. Is it possible to go from wherever you are to wherever you want to go without a Garmin? Sure. Have you ever been lost? Now, it's very easy to get lost if you don't have a map of some kind. My brother informed me once that he and my uncle were going to go to Florida, and they were in Springfield, Missouri. I said, great, how are you going to get there? Well, Florida's south, dummy. We're going to head south. Guess where they ended up? New Orleans. That's south. And so finally they got a map at a gas station, and then they went east, you know. So in other words, yeah, you can get from point A to point B without a map, but you're most likely you're going to get lost. So again, it's helpful if we have some kind of direction, some map, some Garmin, GPS, if you please. Now, I'll put in some directions and I'll find out where I get from point A to point B, and there's going to be a voice on the Garmin. Have you found that to be true in yours? Now, the first Garmin I had a female voice. Every time I made a wrong turn, I was made to feel like an idiot. by the voice. It actually said one time, there is a better way. I mean, that's kind of how she said it. There is a better way. Hey, idiot. So I changed it to a male voice. A male voice is much more understanding. It's okay, bro. You'll get there. You know, keep on rocking. You know, I like the male voice, you know. But the point is that if I listen to the voice, then I'll take the right turn, the proper turn at the right time to get where I need to be. The point, of course, is that when you become a Christ follower, when you became a Christ follower, you responded to the voice, not the voice of a Garmin, but to the voice of your Savior, Creator God. He called you in some form or fashion that you recognize as His being His voice. And you did what? You surrendered, Jordan. That's what you did. You went out of business on yourself and you gave yourself wholeheartedly, wholly, completely, surrendered yourself totally, unreservedly to Him, to the voice, to God's voice in your life. Now, the way it works with a Garmin, you have to put in an ending address. If you go on MapQuest or Google Maps, you have to have a starting address as well. But the same principle, you put in an ending address. And so it is with our faith life. You and I, we have a beginning address, wherever we happen to be, even here now this morning, and an ending address. Consider Genesis 12:1, connecting the dots with Abraham. It says, then the Lord told Abraham, the voice, if you please, spoke to Abraham. He said, leave your native country and your relatives and your father's house and go to the land I will show you. Then in verse 4, we read, so Abram departed as the Lord had instructed him. Then as Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, picking up with Abraham's life, from the message it says that by an act of faith, Abraham said yes to God's call, to his voice, to travel to an unknown place that would become his home. And when he left, he had no idea where he was going. So in a similar sense with us, at some point in our life, those of us who are Christ followers, who gave our hearts to Christ, our lives to Christ years ago, or maybe just months ago, weeks ago, we said yes to him, to this faith life of believing God, trusting God. And salvation begins by what? Starting out at Surrender Street. It always starts there. In fact, if you've come this morning and you're still sort of kicking tires spiritually, you know, you're still not sure, and you're kind of, you know, looking under the hood or looking over the fence or however you want to frame it, and you're still not sure, well, after this morning's message, you may be closer. You may take some steps toward it. And if you decide at the end of the message, you know what, Dave, I'm ready. I'm ready to begin this faith journey. Then there will be a prayer at the end where you can do that, where you can invite Christ to come into your heart. And he'll take up residency in your life as you surrender to the voice, his voice, speaking to your heart. You know, some time ago, the late choreographer Agnes DeMille once wrote, and I'll quote, living is a form of not being sure, not knowing what's next or how. The artist never entirely knows. Nor did Abraham, nor do we. That's what the faith life is like. As Stella Nether once said, quote, life must be lived forward, but can only be understood backward. Life must be lived forward, but can only be understood backward. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever canoed? Survivors. You know when you get into the canoe, you are always paddling how? When you're still afloat, you're usually floating and canoeing forward. You are facing forward. All right, fine. That's when you're doing a canoe. How many of you have ever rowed a boat, not a canoe? All right, what's the difference? When you're rowing a boat, you are facing backwards, typically, but you're rowing forward. True or false? People who row boats know that I'm speaking the truth. Now, what's the point? That life is often more like a rowboat than a canoe. That you are rowing, hoping, looking for the dock, but you only clearly see it after the fact. Sometimes we wish it was always like doing the canoe, like we always know exactly where we're going. But we don't, do we? This is where you shake your head. No. No, we don't know. So we are going forward, living forward, but only clearly understanding it backward. Okay, we got that. So what exactly do we see Abraham doing in responding to God's call? Well, again, he's starting out at Surrender Street by some immediate, without reservation, yielding everything he has, all that he has, all that he is, to God. For instance, he's surrendering his homeland. God said, get up and go from your homeland. He's surrendering his family, leaving those he knows behind, for all intents and purposes. He's leaving his security, his business, his friends, his future plans, everything. He's surrendering everything. When you come to faith and you come to saving faith and you cross the line of faith, you don't cut a deal with God. You don't say, maybe I'll give you this much, or I want to hold this much back. It's an all or nothing proposition. That's the way it works. It's all or nothing. All or nothing. How many of you are married? How many of you wish you were married? No, I won't go there. So, Alan, you're married. Marianne, right? Now, Alan, just imagine, in fact, a little illustration. Come on up here. These are some dear friends of mine, so I just can pick on them. I only pick people I know. Now, you're glad Marianne, yeah, you come on up with them. All right. I want you just to stand here, facing these people, face each other, face your bride. Okay, now, just imagine, we're just going to imagine. We have not rehearsed this, have we?
No.
No. Okay, now, how long have you been married?
Ask her.
Oh. Okay, how long have you been married? How many years has it been? Guess.
8 years.
8 years, okay. Now, let's just imagine when you're standing before, you got married by a preacher, I assume, a pastor,
yes,
or justice of the peace, somebody. Okay, now just hold hands. Now, just imagine, Alan, Marianne, that when Alan says he's going to marry you, he's saying something like this. Now, Marianne, I love you. And I promise you, I'll be 95% faithful to you. Do you think you would say yes?
No.
No. Now, you look into his eyes, and you say to him, Alan, sweetie, dear, honey, schmumpkins, I want you to know that I'm going to be 99% faithful to you.
Oh, 99.
Yeah. Will you marry me?
No.
Will you let me know? No. What is it, folks, when you get married? It's what? It's all or nothing at all. Amen?
Amen.
You want to give a round of applause for some great folks. Thank you for volunteering. You say, wait a minute, Dave, I don't bat 1,000 after I've come to faith. I've still messed up. I've still kind of dropped the ball. I get that. But you go into the relationship, what? All or nothing at all. That's the way it works in the Christian life. It's a total surrender. It's a total yielding to Christ. No small print, no deals, everything sold out to him. Everything. As it is Abraham, so it is with us. As Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, 37 to 39, he says, if you love your father or mother, or your kids, or your church, or your job, or fill in the blank, more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine. Folks, what is Jesus saying here? This is an all or nothing proposition. I'm all in or not. That's what the Christian life, the Christ life is about. It's an all or nothing proposition. That's what Jesus is saying. If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. What I want you to notice for the next few moments is the number of times that Jesus uses words that are related to our will. To our will, not to our emotions, not to our feelings, to our will. Even he says, if you love me, we associate love with goosebumps and a rush of adrenaline and, you know, and a flush of emotion. Love is that, involves that, but you can, you know, people get married because of emotion. That has the shelf life of 15 months. It's an act of the will. For God so loved the world, that love that he showed to us is not a goosebump and a rush of adrenaline. That's an act of the will. Or even the word refuse, or follow, or take up, or cling to, or give up. All of these words involve an act of the will. People say, well, you know, if I'm not feeling it, I'm not just going to do it, because if I don't feel it and I do it, I'm being a hypocrite. And I'm not going to do it if I'm not feeling it. So, okay, fine. How many of you get up at, say, 4 a.m. for your job? Anybody? Down here? Well, good. Back to Marianne. All right. Thank you, Marianne. Aren't you glad you raised your hand? All right. Anybody else up at 4 a.m.? All right. My son. Okay. Ah, Pi. All right. I'll pick on Pi. Now, up at 4, right, Pi? At least. Now, do you always feel like getting up at 4? You know, some people wake up and say, good morning, Lord. And other folks get up and say, good Lord, morning. I mean, you know, that's kind of how it is. But Pi gets up at 4. The alarm goes off and he's up. Doesn't matter how late he stayed up, he's up at 4. So he fights the battle of the blanket, gets out of the bed, put both feet out, shuffles into the men's room, bathroom, goes to the kitchen, gets the coffee going, gets a jolt, bolt, something in him. And by 10 that morning, maybe then you feel like being at work. But you see, if you go with this, well, if I'm not feeling it, I'm not going to do it. If that's the rationale, then you don't feel like getting out of work, out of bed at 4. Don't get out of bed because you'll be in a hypocrite. No. You fight the battle of the blanket because your will overrides your emotions. And it isn't the Christian life. It's not waiting for the good time tingles to come along. It's just that you do the will of God. And feelings follow. Your will is like a thermostat. Your feelings are like a thermometer. If you walk into the room, into the house, and your house is, say, 58 degrees, you set the thermostat to 72 or 68 or whatever the magic number is for you. And in time, the temperature rises. Or if you walk into the house after summer vacation, you come in, it's like 82. It's hot, but you set the thermostat at 68. In time, the temperature drops down to 68. Your will is like a thermostat. God never appeals to us on the basis of our emotions to do his will. Because emotions fluctuate. They move back and forth. It's always on the basis of our will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's an appeal to our will, not our emotions. So we choose to do the right thing. We choose. How do you learn? John DeGardo is a friend of mine also, so I'll pick on John. John's pilot and he trains pilots. And how do you learn to fly, John? Do you learn to fly by reading a book? Survey said. Is that how you learn to fly? A little bit. There's some things to know, for sure. Do you learn to, how many of you fish? Anybody, fishermen, fisherwomen, fisher people? You fish? Do you learn to fish by reading Field and Stream? Anybody like to work on cars? Anybody work on mechanics? Do you learn by reading auto mechanic books? Is that how you learn how to fix cars? No. You learn to fish by fishing. You learn to fly by flying. You learn to swim by swimming. You learn to drive by driving. You learn to text by texting. And you learn to love by loving. And you learn to forgive by forgiving. You say, well, I'm going to wait till I feel like it. You wait, you'll be waiting a good long time. Because feelings, Sherry, follow choices. Feelings follow choices. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what God is saying. It starts out at Surrender Street. Perhaps this helps to explain why this is one of the roads less traveled. Because nothing less than surrender will do. Nothing more is required, but nothing less will do than surrender. So again, as Hebrews 11:8 puts it, it was by faith, that is, believing God, that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. He went without knowing where he was going. So it starts out at Surrender Street. Let's take a second road. You see, another road less traveled often involves, secondly, are taking the Perseverance Parkway. Taking the Perseverance Parkway. Now, what I mean by this is that there are times when we have to endure, when we have to persevere, to kind of wait on God. Sometimes we use that phrase in church. It's kind of church lingo, church talk. We are waiting on God. We sometimes picture God as some kind of like old man, you know, he's kind of shuffling along, and we're way ahead of God. It's like, come on, God, come on. If he wasn't so slow. He looks like old man time at the end of each year. God is not behind you. He is the good shepherd. He goes before you. And the reason you're waiting on God isn't because he's slow. It's because he's changing circumstances and he's changing you and me in the midst of our circumstances so we are ready for wherever he wants us to be. Yeah, thank you. So our need then is what? To endure. To endure difficulties, to stick something out, to not quit, not give up, throw in the towel. Or as Hebrews 6:12 says, but be like those who through faith and patience, that is believing God, waiting on God, receive what God has promised. You see, it's always too soon to quit on God. Always. As verse 15 adds, Abraham waited patiently. The New Jerusalem Bible says he persevered. Like a Missouri mule in a hailstorm, we hunker down and we take it. He persevered, Perseverance Parkway, and he received what God had promised. Have you ever noticed how God never gets in a hurry? Have you ever noticed that? God never seems to be punching our clock. He never seems to be checking in with us to see if it's okay to do something when he chooses to do it. He never seems to get in a hurry to fulfill some promise. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Joseph. How long did it take Joseph from the time of his dreams to when he became prime minister, when he went from the pit to the pinnacle? Remember how many years passed? 13 years. Abraham had to wait 25 years for the child of promise. Moses had to wait 40 years before he saw the people delivered. Noah had to wait 100 years building an ark for a global flood. And God, what's God say to Noah? He says, it's going to rain. By the way, they had never, biblically, and people who studied this, they hadn't had rain up to that point. There was like a mist that covered the earth. So he said, there's going to be a flood. Noah didn't know what a flood was. Never seen a flood. So what God says, a flood's coming. And because on the strength of what God says, and he doesn't understand all that God means, he does what God wants him to do. Do we always understand what God wants us to do or why we do it? No. But we do it, don't we? Or if we do it, we find we're glad we did it because we took God at his word. But you see, we really don't like waiting. The famous American prayer is, God, give me patience, and I want it now. That's true. And yet, and by waiting and by waiting, God's changing our circumstances. He's changing us. So Abraham, he waits. And he waits and waits. And he patiently endures for, as we said, 25 years before God's promise for he and Sarah and the child of promise, Isaac, comes true. As another puts it, quote, when we're born again, we're dropped not into a maternity ward, but a war zone. Our birthplace is less a mother's womb and more battlefield earth. There's no safe zone and boot camp. It's on-the-job training. You get to take your first steps of new life in the middle of the battlefield. The scriptures are quite clear about this. End quote. Sidebar. How many of you feel like this morning, if you could feel the freedom to raise your hands, how many of you feel like, think that, right now, you're on Perseverance Parkway? You're just having to endure. You're sucking it up and gutting it out. And that's what you're doing. And you kind of say, God, hello? And your prayers seem to kind of ricochet off the ceiling. And especially, you know, you haven't got any unconfessed sin. You've confessed everything. And you even confessed your spouse's sins, your kid's sins, your parents' sins. You've got rid of everything. And still nothing. We interpret God's silence as his absence. But he's still very much involved. He knows exactly what is going on in your circumstances. Because he's up to changing not just your circumstances, but what? You, me. God is not so concerned with our comfort as he is our character. But along with starting out at Surrender Street and taking the Perseverance Parkway, another road less traveled, but one I think a lot of us have taken or need to take, Is it the one that involves our making next U-turns on dead man's detours? U-turns on dead man's detours. Terry and I, we were First Baptist Wentzville for about 17 years. I was pastor there. And I just sensed that God wanted to make a change in our life. I can't explain all of that. I won't go into it right now. But I just knew that I knew God wanted us to make a change. I need to be open to a change. And through a series of circumstances, doors opened for us to go to Hawaii to pastor. Let me pray about that. Yes, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. I got the word. Well, it was a long deal to try to get through there to make sure that's really what God wanted. Because we had to jettison 9/10 of everything we owned to move over there. And we moved on the island of Oahu in Kailua, which is on the windward side. Honolulu's on the leeward, over some mountains, and now you're on the windward side. Anybody ever been to Hawaii? How many of you like to go to Hawaii? I'll tell you after the service, I'll let you know how to get there on a cheaper flight than what you can imagine. But anyway, that's beside the point. Now, when we lived in Kailua, the highway going over the mountains to get to Honolulu is called the Pali, P-A-L-I, highway. And if you don't want to go to Honolulu, or rather, you don't want to get on that road if you don't intend to end up in Honolulu, because that's where you'll end up. You don't get on that highway unless you intend to go to Honolulu, because that's where you're going to end up. You don't want to get on the road that's going to lead you to destruction, because that's where you're going to end up. And when you start on the Pali Highway, surely up the mountain, there is a sign, and it says, U-turn okay. That's the first time I'd ever seen one quite like that. U-turn, okay. Because they realized that some people got on the road, didn't mean to be on the road, need to take a U-turn and go back. And the only time you're going to be able to do that is then. And what's the point? God provides for you and me, along the road, a U-turn sign. U-turn, okay. Because if you don't want to get to a certain place, don't take the road that gets you there. Make sense? Yeah. This is when we know that we're not, for instance, walking by faith. We're not believing God. We're walking by sight. We're walking by fear and panic. And we're taking counsel of our own fears, and we're even backsliding, going backwards in our spiritual life. And in turn, we end up making some really bad, wrong, foolish, sinful, carnal decisions. Now, how does this play out for Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. It says, there was a famine in the land. Abram went to Egypt to stay a while because the famine was severe. God never told him to go there. He never checked in with God about going there. He just went because of the famine. And this is where we see him start focusing on his circumstances, on his fears, as opposed to walking and living by faith. So, Genesis chapter 12, 11 to 13, records that as he was approaching the border of Egypt, Abram said to his wife Sarai, look, you're a very beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Let's kill him. Then we can have her. So please tell them you're my sister. Then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you. Then Genesis 12, 14 to 16 notes, and sure enough, when Abram arrived in Egypt, everyone noticed Sarai's beauty, and when the palace officials saw her, they sang her praises to Pharaoh the king, and Sarai was taken into his palace, read harem. Then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because of her, sheep, goats, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. You know, maybe old Abraham's thinking, hey, this didn't turn out too bad. I'm looking good, baby. Excuse me? What about Sarah? You know, sometimes it takes us a while to sort of figure out and discover that our detours are really dead ends. As Genesis 12, 17 to 20 records it, but the Lord sent terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and his household because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and accused him sharply. What have you done to me? He demanded. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister and allow me to take her as my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her, get out of here. So Pharaoh ordered some of his men to escort him, and he sent Abram out of the country along with his wife and all his possessions. Then as Genesis 13, 1 and 4 says, so Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev. That's a U-turn. along with his wife Lot and all that they owned. This was the same place where Abram had built an altar, and there he worshiped the Lord again. What's the significance of that phrase? While he was in Egypt, there's no prayer. While he's in Egypt, there's no altar. While he's in Egypt, there's no worshiping God. It says when he got back to where he come from, there he built an altar. There he worshiped. No faith, only fear. It was a bad trip, especially for his wife. So now he reconnects, and he rededicates, and he re-engages and re-surrenders to God. Yet another road less traveled, or one we wish we didn't have to travel, involves, fourthly, our preparing for testing's tollways. Preparing for testing's tollways. Any of you ever go to Chicago? Anybody ever drive to Chicago? You know you have to go through tollbooths, don't you? You go through Oklahoma, you got to go through tollbooths. In fact, whenever we go to Chicago and Terry and I are going, I always say to her, you got any money? You got any money, honey? Because you know you're going to have to pay when you're on the tollway. That's just the way it works. The point is that when you and I are walking with God and walking with Christ in this faith life, and we started out at Surrender Street, we've gone all the way to where we are now, there's going to be a time that will come when you're going to have to pay. There'll be some price that comes to the faith life package. In Genesis 21, 22, verse 1, it says that sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. Abraham, God called. Yes, he replied, here I am. And we find that if you had an opportunity to just sort of take a wide-angle lens at Abraham's life, you see that he had a lot of lesser tests before he came to the big test of offering up his son. And God does the same with us. Abraham wasn't ready for the big test on the front end. He took him through a lot of smaller tests to get him to that point. You know, how many of you enjoy testing school? Nobody. No hands go up. I get that. You know, and we would have these pop quizzes. You know what pop quizzes, right? You walk in, clear off all the books off your desk, take out a single sheet of paper, no looking on your neighbor's paper, and ask some questions. And if you've been reading your material, you're ready for the pop quiz. Because it's based on last night's homework. So not a problem. You ace it. And then the teacher says, now we're going to have a test coming up. There'll be four tests this semester, once, you know, every so many weeks. And everything that's on the test is what you got through on the quizzes. So if you study for the quizzes, you're ready for the what? Tests. And then you say, the teacher says to you, and I've been an adjunct faculty member, so I've actually said this. I said, everything that's on the final is everything we covered on the tests. So if you studied for the quizzes and you were ready for the tests, then you are ready for the what? Final exam. Now, Abraham didn't bat 1,000. We can look at his life. He had a kind of a checkered path, passed some, failed others. We saw that with his wife. But he passed more than he failed. And when he came to the big test, to the final exam, if you please, he was ready for it because he passed the quizzes along the way, the tests, more than he failed along the way. And he even learned from his failures along the way. It's just simply a part of the faith life. So Hebrews 11:17 from the Message puts it like this. It says that by faith, Abraham at the time of testing offered Isaac back to God. Acting in faith, he was as ready to return the promised son, his only son, as he had been to receive him. See, testings do serve a purpose in all of our lives. And all of us have them. If we're a Christian, all of us have them. As 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 points out, it says, so be truly glad. There's wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. Now, I don't know this from experience. I've read this, but I assume it's true. Now, I didn't get it on the internet. I read it in a book. It surely has to be true. But I understand that when they're refining gold, they look down into the top of the gold, and if they see their reflection, they know it's been purified. Otherwise, there's scum on the top, and they have to scour that off, lift that off. But when they lift that off, and then it's just gold, if the artist, if you please, whoever, jeweler, whatever, sees their reflection, they know it's pure gold. What is God looking for? His reflection in your face. as you and I go through the fire, the difficulties of life. Well, starting out at Surrender Street, taking the Perseverance Parkway, U-turns on Dead Man's Detours, preparing for testing tollways, perhaps one road less traveled, and yet most desired, involves and requires, fifth and lastly, our looking for heaven's roadway. Looking for heaven's roadway, or getting on heaven's roadway, maybe a better way of putting it. Here's how Jesus puts it in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that easy way. But the gateway to life is narrow and the roadway is difficult, and only a few, because it's a road less traveled. Only a few ever find it. Here's how Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 paraphrases it, puts it in the context and related to Abraham. It says, by an act of faith, he lived in the country promised him, lived as a stranger, camping in tents, as did his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, living under the same promise. It says that Abraham did it by keeping his eye on an unseen city with real eternal foundations, the city designed and built by God. He kept his eye on the unseen city, unseen city. Do not confuse unseen with unreal. People say, well, I can't see it, it must not be real. You don't see love, but you feel it. You don't see gravity, but because you don't see it doesn't mean you don't go jump off the roof. You don't see electricity. You don't see air. You see what it does. Moving trees. You see what we do with a hurricane or with a tornado, but you don't see the air. And we don't see God. So don't equate unseen with unreal. He had his eyes on the unseen city. So even though we don't see him, we can experience him. We can experience God. As 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. If you and I had a chance to just sit down and talk over a cup of coffee at McDonald's or Breadco or, you know, your restaurant of choice, and we had this conversation about seeing the unseen, my question to you would be this. Can you remember a time in your past, maybe as a child, teenager, young adult, whenever, do you remember a time when you crossed the line of faith and you gave your heart to Christ and you invited Christ to come into your life? Do you remember that? And if you would look at me and say, no, Dave, I'm religious or I'm not religious, I have no religion at all, I was raised in a non-religious family, I don't have any of that as a background, I said, that's okay. Do you want to have a relationship with Christ? Do you want that? Do you want to know heaven is your home? Do you want to know that stuff and the crud and the sin, the garbage is gone and jettisoned out of your life? Do you want to know that? Would you want to experience that? And if your answer is yes, then I would just invite you to start out at Surrender Street. That's where it begins, with a little simple prayer. Simple prayer, something like this. Just bow your heads with me and close your eyes, and nobody looking around. But if you're here, you are here, but in being here, you think, you know, Dave, I think I'm ready. I do want to cross the line of faith. I've been thinking about it, and, you know, I think I'm ready. Then I invite you to say this prayer, something like this. Lord Jesus, I know you're real, and I know I'm a sinner. I get that. I understand that. But I'm asking you, Lord Jesus, to come into my heart and life. Forgive me of all my sins, and they are many. Please make me your child. I give as much of myself as I know to as much of you as I know. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for answering me. Thank you for coming into my heart and making me your child, your daughter, your son. Lord, help me now to grow up as your son and daughter, to be everything that you designed me to be. for your glory and my good. And help me to share this with someone who loves me and who loves you, so we can rejoice in it together. And I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.